Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, which I know you all brought with you in one form or another, right? To Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, we'll go through verse 9, Lord willing, this morning. And before we read Matthew 15, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word that reveals your Son, our Savior and Redeemer and Lord. Father, we pray that you would apply this word to our hearts and our minds this morning. That you would break our hearts of stone, that you would address us where we each need to be addressed, that we might be more perfectly conformed to your image and likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, if you're keeping tabs, we're halfway there. We finished Matthew 14. We begin the second half. If you divide Matthew up according to chapters anyways, someone here can go out and do the verse count, but I didn't do that. So you like those details. We're halfway there, and it's hard to believe we're only halfway there, but for the preacher, it's hard to believe we're that far along. But we'll see if the next 14 or so chapters go as faster or slower than the first half. That remains yet to be seen. We come to this passage which is talking about a topic that is relevant to the church in every age, and that is, how do we grapple with two different things? How do we grapple with the traditions of men and the commands of God? This is a theme in this passage. You could argue it is the primary theme of how do we navigate that. Jesus is going to say some very hard things, but I want to say before we get to that, he's not saying that there is no value in any human traditions at all, but rather when we confuse those two, we run into serious error and even sin. So we have the traditions of men and the revelation of God. And the question is, which one has priority? And that's not always as easy as we would like to think that it is, actually. And we'll get into that as we go along, as we hear what they were dealing with. We are told that the Pharisees and the scribes took a field trip. They took a field trip from Jerusalem to somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, which is a very long walk. And they take this field trip to lodge a complaint. We might ask ourselves, why is it that they're coming to confront Jesus at this time? What had they even heard about him? What's the impetus for this? We're not actually told, but we might imagine that they had heard of perhaps the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe someone had run and told the officials about Jesus walking on the water. Maybe they just heard about all the miracles and the healings that he had done. And, well, we don't know, but for some reason they come. Whatever the case is, their motivation for coming is disturbing. As we noted, this comes after Jesus has done an enormous amount of good for people. He has fed the hungry, and he has healed the sick. That they would come after him for doing these good deeds is sheer wickedness. And yet it is the way of the world. We know that the alarm about Jesus has grown, for they make the effort to come this far. You know, if you had to walk to church this morning, how many of you would have stayed home? Right? They walk a long ways to confront Jesus, to be against Jesus. How far will we go to be for Jesus? Not suggesting you walk instead of drive, but it's interesting because residents from Jerusalem have only been mentioned once before in Matthew, in chapter 4, verse 25. So the engagement of the Jerusalem leaders here begins to show the slow southern shift of the ministry of Jesus as he moves towards Jerusalem and to the Passion Week. So this is kind of a turning point. There'll be other turning points, but it's a turning point because now we're starting to talk about Jerusalem. And obviously that's a very significant place in the life of Jesus and his redemptive work. But we also need to remember something about the Pharisees, right? There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees are Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection, right? The Pharisees believe in a lot. I mean, we have to commend them for this, right? Not really, but they believe not only in the written word of God, but they believe in oral tradition. And that's what's being referred to in this passage about the commandments of men. And so they believe in the Bible plus. And we'll see, Jesus doesn't think much of that formula. It's not the formula he gives. The Sadducees, on the other hand, who don't believe in the resurrection, oddly, they only believe in the written word of God. So it's the Pharisees. It makes sense that they're bringing this complaint. When they come, they accuse Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" And you have to give it to them. At least they were straightforward with their complaint. They weren't hiding. They weren't trying to say something that was politically tenable. They were just asking the question that they actually had. They're straightforward and admit they are not charging the disciples with breaking the law of God, which you'd think that would have been the important one. But this accusation, being less than accusing them of the Word of God, would have brought little comfort in that culture because tradition was king. They were in a they were in a culture that viewed tradition highly. So here the accusation is not that Jesus was possessed by demons. They've apparently set that aside for now. They seemingly waste no time coming out with their accusations. There's no small talk about the condition of the road from Jerusalem or the weather. We already got our weather report this morning, so. This word break the traditions of the elders, this word break means transgression, as you might imagine. That they transgressed a known standard. The content of the instruction that has been handed down. That's the definition of tradition. The tradition is of the elders or the presbyteros. They were typically men of older age at this time. We're actually commanded when we call elders to not make men elders that are young, meaning young in the faith. And so that principle, to some extent, still definitely holds, but by the word of God, not merely human tradition. And the tradition that they're breaking, the rule that they're breaking, they were very, very bad boys in the minds of the Pharisees because they were not washing their hands. Some of the children have been scolded maybe for that, for not washing their hands before dinner. Well, Jesus knows what it's like. Verse 3, after this accusation, Jesus gives them a blunt response. And he says, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" And we might think, what gives them the right? Who are they to tell me what I'm supposed to be doing with my hands? That might be what we think. That is not what people in that day and age were thinking. They were rule followers. They believed in authority structures. They believed that the elders actually had authority over them that they were called to submit to. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone perfectly followed that. There were some bad apples, but the difference between then and today is they did not sing of lawbreakers as being heroes of resistance. It was not a good thing to be called this. And so Jesus responds, but it's the failure to wash that they charged his disciples with is not primarily about hygiene. It's not about your hands being clean or dirty. It was a ceremonial washing with water for the purpose of the removal of ceremonial defilement. It is a ritual of purity. When Jesus responds, again, he is just straightforward and blunt. You really want to accuse my disciples and disobey the commandments of God? And I wonder if they had thought about that. I wonder if they were self-aware by insisting on this, that they were insisting on something God hadn't commanded, or that it had become such a tradition that they believe that that's actually what God had said. We can do that. We do that. I will never forget, and I may have shared this before, but this man I met who said, "Well, I know that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves." He was a member of a Presbyterian church. The Bible does not say that. American tradition says that, perhaps. I don't know where it actually originates from, but it seems awkward on the face of it. And yet that is exactly what they had been doing. It seemed weird to us that they would favor the commandments of men over the commandments of God. And yet I would suggest that we are prone to that as well. Chrysostom notes, "For they do not say, 'Why do you transgress the law of Moses?' They say, 'Why do you transgress the traditions of the elders?'" And the Chrysostom adds, "They are adding to the word." That's their sin. They're adding to the word of God. It is sinful to add to the word of God. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it." So you can't add to it and you can't cut any out. "That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Deuteronomy 4. And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" And so Jesus does not dismiss this, but he engages with them, but in a very clear way. He basically says, "You want to make an accusation against my disciples? Well, how about this one for you?" And I think before we get to what his exhibit is of their disobedience, that we might miss that this shows that Jesus defends his disciples. And he is still defending his disciples today. But he doesn't just defend his disciples. He accuses the Pharisees and the scribes. He confronts them with their sin. It's a beautiful reminder. But we need to know his word to take advantage of his defense, which has been handed to us, handed down to us in the scriptures. Jesus makes this stinging allegation with a broad stroke, but he will narrow it down in the next verse. He basically says, "You know, you throw out the commands of God and obey the commandments of men." But he narrows it down, and that's an important principle for us. If we're ever going to accuse someone of being in the wrong, we need to know the facts concerning our own accusation, which they did not know, but Jesus does. And he will use that to defend his own. It's a beautiful thing. Now, this does not send us on a mission to correct everyone, to go look around and kind of start to observe people to see if we can catch them in doing something wrong. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus has been accused by people who have their priorities out of whack, and he is going to correct that. And we are not Jesus with his perfect knowledge and authority. In general, we can only correct in the context of trusting relationships. I'm saying that is the only time, but it would be rare to do it another way, where it would be effective anyways. And yes, we should talk to strangers about Jesus, but we do not lead off normally with accusations against them. That doesn't usually tend to spur continuing conversation. Now, the response of Jesus should be surprising. Or should it be? I mean, after all, he's really just defending the law of God as he turns to one of the commandments. And we've heard this topic before about Jesus and the law. There are too many Christians that think Jesus did away with the law, but the Bible never teaches that. Remember back in Matthew 5:17 where we read, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But Jesus just continuing in that theme here as we move along. In verse 4, he says, "For God commanded, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." So Jesus is here saying, now look it, you've made up this ceremony of hand washing that I didn't command you to do, and you're very insistent that people do that. But the fifth commandment of the moral law of God, which is still in effect in the new covenant, all of the Ten Commandments are still in effect in the new covenant, that commandment, you give people an out. And isn't it interesting the out that they give them? The Pharisees don't want to think that they're breaking the fifth commandment. They're giving an exception. And it's a noble exception, is what they would say. If a person comes to the Pharisees and says, I don't want to honor my father and mother when they're older. I don't want to help them. What I'd really like to do is help the kingdom of God. So here's the money that I would have helped them with, and I'm going to give it to you. That's what we call a conflict of interest, right? I mean, the Pharisees are going to get this money. So they have a hard time saying, no, you should still honor your father and your mother. And he basically says, you know, you want to accuse my disciples, and this is what you're going to accuse them over. Maybe you need to think about how your walk with Christ is. And he goes on, if anyone tells his father or mother what you should have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. It's interesting that this is between Mother's Day and Father's Day that we come to the fifth commandment. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void what? The word of God. Not the tradition of washing hands now, but this is a different tradition Jesus is talking about, is that they have the power to annul or amend the very word of God, which they do not. The elders here do not have the power to annul the word of God, to add to it, to take away from it in any such way. Jesus continues to explain his accusation, now summarizing the tradition of the elders, right, by this system that they had set up. Through this practice, a person dishonors his parents, following the traditions of the elders in this case, causes one to break the Mosaic law. This apparently was going on back then, right? This is certainly going on today. There are cases today among people who think they are hyper-spiritual, who let their parents live as they get older in abject poverty, not having basic things, and they're giving over and above to their church or to their cause, to the TV evangelist or whatever the case might be. But it happens in more subtle ways as well. Now, we are commanded in 1 Timothy, quote, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household," that would include father and mother predominantly, "he has denied the faith." How big of a deal is this? This is when people get older, the younger have a responsibility to care for them. It says he has denied the faith and is what? Worse than an unbeliever. That's because unbelievers take care of their aged. We are commanded to do that. They don't see that as a command. I don't know what, you know, they see it as some sort of responsibility, yes. But we actually have a command from God. I'll never forget, I had a friend in high school. It was shortly after high school, and he was moving from Ohio, where we lived, and he's moving to California. And I visited him in California, and he talked about, he was concerned about how far away he was from his parents because he believed that he had an obligation to care for them when they got older. We need to be thinking about those things. A friend of mine from Africa who couldn't understand the concept of nursing homes. So why do Americans put all of their parents in nursing homes? We don't even have those in Africa. They stay with us, you know. I'm not saying that that's the situation we can do all the time, but it is a command from God that we take care. And there are some probably variety in how that happens. Well, this is in the context of talking about widows that Timothy has mentioned. They were telling people that they could break the commandment of God, and that is not so. And I want you to hear that today on the fifth commandment is still in force. We are still called to honor our fathers and our mothers. And if you're married, And all your in-laws are still alive, each one is called to love all of them. Because they become father and mother by covenant. And so he says, Jesus is just holding nothing back. "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you." And that's not a good thing, by the way. I mean, you might think, well, the prophet prophesied about me. In modern Pentecostal circles, normally that's seen as a good thing if someone prophesies about you. We've had some weird encounters with that with our children, or people were like, I prophesy over your daughter that she is going to do great things. I'm like, you know, get behind me, Satan. It's one of the worst things you can say to a young person is you're going to do great things. It puts an incredible weight on them. It might be true that they're going to do that. You want to encourage them, but you got to be careful about how you do those sorts of things. He says, yeah, well, Isaiah prophesied about you, and it wasn't good. It wasn't good at all. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Oh. Could that be true of you this morning? We are honoring God with our lips in worship. But where is your heart? Where are the traditions of men creeping in and overtaking the commandments of God. One of the ways that this is clearly seen, that we see in the church today, is over the keeping of the Sabbath and the honoring of father and mother. Where are the traditions of men, which might be the dictates of the culture, but you could call that different things, taking over the revelation of God in your life? When Isaiah prophesied him, when Jesus quotes him that the people honor me with their lips, he's not giving them a compliment that they've showed up on Sunday morning and sung Amazing Grace. He's saying, you show up on Sunday morning and you sing Amazing Grace, but you don't think anything about what you sing, and you certainly don't intend to live by the principles of what you sing. It says, in fact, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is, it cancels out our worship if we teach as though something were from God and it is not. One commentator noted that this accusation is not so much a conscious deception as of a fatally distorted sense of priorities in the service of God. In other words, it's conceivable that the Pharisees really didn't know or understand or perceive that what they were doing was wrong. They needed Jesus to speak the truth to them. We need Jesus to speak the truth to us. When we read the Bible and God is talking about the sins of his people, that's us. It's not just the people in the past. He's addressing us. The Word of God is always contemporaneous. It is always for us today, as it was for them when it was originally recorded. This is a warning to us who make some things to be above the Word of God. I've mentioned this before, that a vast majority of people leave the church for stupid reasons. I'll just say that. You might, a more refined word would be trivial, I suppose. But they're just stupid reasons. They are almost never over something biblical or theological. They're always almost over personal preference. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, you've decided to do something that you think is a good idea, and the Pharisees are upset that the disciples of Jesus aren't going along with their idea, which was not given to them by God. And so if the deacons decided that they're going to rip out the carpet and put in yellow carpet, it would be sin for you to leave the church over that. Sin. It'd be hideous, for sure, if they did that. But it just reminds me of a story when my parents were out of town, and he thought he'd do something nice and painted the garage, the interior of the garage for them, except that he's colorblind, and he painted it orange. They left it that way until they had to sell their house. But Isaiah 29:13. That's what he's quoting here. It's the Word of God. And Jesus sees a reference to his opponents in it. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship. I don't know if you caught that, but in vain would they worship me. It means that not everything that we term worship is automatically pleasing to God. Why? Because we're not the ones that define the terms of worship. God is. Right? The It's what we call the regulative principle of worship. We worship God only as he commands us to worship him. You know, you imagine that if you were going to see a king in the 1600s, and the protocol for seeing the king, well, it's to, you know, come in on your knees and don't look at the king in the eyes and don't speak until you're spoken to. But what if this particular king said, you had to sing one song, you have to sing a song for me before you can make any request. Does the king have the right to read? Yes, he does. He is. And I'm going to tell you what the song is. And you're going to have to sing the Itsy Bitsy Spider. Right? And you think, I don't really care for the Itsy Bitsy Spider. I'm going to sing the Wheels on the Bus. How do you think that would go with the king? It wouldn't go well with you at all. And it's the same way with God. We need to pay careful attention to what he says, lest we worship him in vain. Otherwise, we cannot worship God rightly if we do not worship God according to his will as revealed in the Bible. Now, I'd like to leave with a thought from John Bunyan. And not from the Pilgrim's Progress, but that'd be good too. Because I think this really brings us front and center to worship, since the prophet mentioned that in particular. And he says, first, those who do not worship God at all. That's one category of people. There are people in the world that do not worship God. They would tell you they do not worship God, and they don't. They worship other things, but they don't worship the one true God. So that's one category of people. Second, those who think it is enough to be physically present, but who pay no attention to the attitudes of their heart. Now, God is merciful, because I don't know anyone who has never come to worship and actually been in that situation. Right? You come and you leave and you weren't as engaged as you know that you should have been. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that come and have no expectation of engagement and participation and leave without really having a thought other than the waffle or the omelet that they're going to have after worship. And then finally, and the one that comes close to our passage is those who do not care how they worship. And you thought, the third category is the person who truly worships God. Bunyan doesn't even get there. He says, no, the third, these are the people that don't understand the fear of God, right? And this third party comes and says, well, you know, we're going to go worship God. And you'd ask them, what do you think you should do to worship? And you'd say, well, I don't think about that. I don't really care. I like this. I like that. I know some people like that, but I don't. And so I think the way it should be done, and it's me, 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 me. And all of a sudden you realize, Bunyan doesn't say this, but it's a worship service for themselves. And I can assure you that this worship service is not for you. It's for the Lord. Does it benefit us? Yes. Does it edify us? I certainly hope so. He says, those who do not care how they worship, but worship is based merely on the precepts of men. Consider then carefully what you are prone to. Where the traditions of men intersect with your obedience to God, and especially where you might be putting the traditions of men above the commands of God, and repent so that you might worship God rightly. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us respond singing of our dependence on Christ, who is working in us towards faithfulness and obedience. Let's stand as we sing.